Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. We'll be there for a little while this evening, and then we'll spend the rest of our night in Psalm 118. In Hebrews chapter 13, Psalm 118 is quoted, but I want to talk about verses 1 through 6 of Hebrews chapter 13, because this is a really interesting section where the author of Hebrews gives a number of different exhortations about Christian living and things that he wants these Christians to be doing. But with many of these exhortations, he gives a motivation or a reason why these Christians and why we as well should be doing these things. I think it's interesting to just examine some of the different reasons why the different motivations and reasons why we have to serve God. I'm not going to go into every single reason. I'm going to mention them all. But our study this evening is going to be one of those reasons in particular. But if you want something to study and think about on your own, read Hebrews 1 through 6 and look at the different motivations he gives and think about why each motivation is helpful and effective, especially for his exhortation. Let's read together Hebrews 1 through 6. Hebrews chapter 13, 1 through 6. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. For we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Take notice at these different motivations he gives them to obey God. In verse 2, he calls them, I think with part of verse 1, to not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Verse 1, he calls them to love their brethren. And verse 2, he tells them to show the love of strangers to strangers, hospitality, because some have entertained angels unawares. There are times when we obey God, God's going to take us to places where we would not expect and give us blessings we wouldn't have imagined. You think Abraham was expecting to dine with the angel of the Lord that day? No. He was just doing what he knew God wanted him to do. And when we do what we know God wants us to do, sometimes he'll take us places we've never expected. If you would have asked me 11 years ago what I would have thought my future held, I certainly wouldn't have expected it to be here preaching. But because I submitted to God, he took me in places I would have never imagined. In verse 3, he calls the Christians to remember those who are in prison as though they're in prison with them. The motivation being because we're in the same body. We are also members of the body. We studied that this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a camaraderie. Just as we serve God because we are seeking his blessings, we also serve God because God provides us a community and a family and a fellowship you just can't simply get anywhere else. To be part of the body of Christ is an incredible blessing. And that should motivate us to take care of members of the body. In verse 4, he calls them to be pure sexually and to honor marriage and to be chaste in that. And his reason in verse 4 at the end is judgment. God will judge the sexually immoral. Proverbs and the Psalms say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There is nothing wrong with fearing judgment. This is one of the motivations the author of Hebrews uses for them to curb the desires of the flesh. Judgment is real. And then in verse 5, he calls them to be free from the love of money. Vicky and I were talking about that on the way in this evening, that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evils. And I think that his encouragement to be away from that in verse 5 is interesting. He doesn't use judgment as he does in verse 4. He doesn't talk about the body as he does in 3. He doesn't talk about seeking blessings or mystery in verse 2. In verse 5 and verse 6, He talks about communion and fellowship with God and our relationship with God as our motivation to not be drawn away by a love of money. He makes two quotations. In verse 5, he quotes the Lord saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. And in verse 6, he quotes Psalm 118, where he says, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So that's what we're going to dwell on this evening. We're going to look at Psalm 118 and look at the psalmist's just wonderful exaltation of God and his relationship with him and how it provides him peace, joy, and comfort. Because that's how we're going to free ourselves from the desires of this world. We find contentment and satisfaction with God. Because when it comes down to brass tacks, people use money, use wealth, and use influence to fill the dissatisfaction of their soul. And the problem is it never works, so you just desire more and more. So the only true solution to that is God. So we're going to read about that. Please turn in your Bible to Psalm 118. And that's where we'll be for the rest of this evening. By the way, Psalm 118 is my favorite psalm. So thankfully, we started pretty early, so you should be able to get out by 6. I'm joking. We'll hopefully be out by like 5:35 or 5:40, so joking. We're going to read this in two parts. First, we're going to read verses 1 through 13. We're going to talk about it a lot, and then we're going to read verses 14 through 29 and talk about that. This is just an awesome psalm. Read with me in Psalm 118, verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in men. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. So he starts off with proclaiming something that's proclaimed a few times in the psalm, well, quite a bit in a number of ways, but he calls the audience to give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That very first, well, second phrase in that first verse is so important. The psalmist is going to talk about his relationship with God, which is not a simple relationship. There's ups and downs in it. But I think it's so important for us to understand that second phrase he says. We give thanks to the Lord for he is good. Sometimes I wonder if Christians and religious people forget that sometimes. Sometimes I think we speak of the Lord as if we're doubting whether or not he's good. The basis of this entire psalm is on the basis that God is good. Now, once again, I hope everybody here is thinking, duh. I hope so. But this is so necessary to really appreciate this psalm. He's going to talk about some ups and downs in his life. And because he understands God is good, he's able to have this relationship. And you have this threefold call in verses 2, 3, and 4, which might almost seem to exclude us except at the very end, but each call, I think, applies to us. So in verse 2, he says, let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Now, we might not be a physical Israel, but Paul writes at the end of Galatians that we are the Israel of God. So yes, we are not of the nation of Israel, but spiritually we are Israel. We have right to proclaim that. In verse 3, he says, let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Once again, we're not in the physical lineage of Aaron, but Peter writes that we're a holy priesthood unto the Lord. So once again, we have another reason to proclaim his love that endures forever. And verse 4 is that all-inclusive one that we all hopefully fall into. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. And I think verse 4 is particularly important because sometimes we put loving the Lord and appreciating his love almost in contrast to fearing him. But the psalmist ties them together. You can be motivated by fear of God and still appreciate his love. They're not in contrast. When done appropriately, those who fear God can say, blessed be the Lord, his steadfast love endures forever. And for the rest of this psalm, the psalmist is going to proclaim about why he knows that God's love endures forever. First, in verses 5 through 13, he's going to talk about when God saved him from distress and difficulty. In verse 5, out of his distress he called to the Lord, and the Lord answered him and set him free. Oftentimes when we're in distress, how do we call to the Lord? Do we blame him for our distress? Do we question him because of our distress? Do we doubt him? Or do we call out to him asking for his salvation? In verse 6, the psalmist went into this distress knowing that the Lord is on his side. Now, you might ask, how can you be distressed but also know the Lord is with you at the same time? Well, that's called being human. Why did Jesus, who was God, sweat drops like blood preparing to go to the cross? Well, he's human. You can trust God and believe in him and put your heart in him and still have emotional distress. What shows and proves our faith is what do we do with it? Do we call out to God? Do we praise him and glorify him in it? Or do we start doubting him? Our emotions do not determine our faith, for good or for bad. And he asks the question in verse 6, if God is on his side, he will not fear. What can man do to him? If God is on our side, what can man do to us? And God, man can do things to us. Jesus says in the Gospels, fear not him who can kill the body, but fear him who can destroy the body and the soul in hell. I don't think the psalmist's point is that because he serves God, he has an invincibility cloak over him and he can't be touched. But I think his point is, anything man can do to him is tertiary. His salvation is in God. God is the one who allows and controls all things. And not only is what man does to him without consequence in the grand scheme of things, what man can do for him is also not of true regard. In verses 8 and 9. So not only does he take confidence in God because of God rescuing him and saving him, but he also knows that in times where he is seeking safety, where he's looking for benefit, he needs to not trust in man either. He shouldn't fear man, nor should he rely on man. In verses 8 and 9, he says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. And it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So I think these two concepts are one and the same. We will tend to fear and rely on those we are dependent on. If we are dependent on man, if we are seeking our refuge in man, we're going to fear man. That's why we respect our bosses, because they have the power to give us a raise and to fire us. And that's natural. It's not wrong to respect your boss because of the power he has over you. I think there's better incentives, like what Paul writes in Ephesians, to treat your boss right. But when we put our trust and our reliance on somebody, they have power over us. And the psalmist protects himself and gets comfort from God by putting his confidence and refuge in the Lord. When Doug, Jim, Dan, and I were at the get-together in Elmira this weekend, there was a man talking about how the effects of American money can cause trouble in foreign countries. And he told two stories. He told a story about a church who instead of, well, not to their own by their own choice, but instead of receiving American money, they were forced to do things themselves and build their own church building. So when the government came and raided them, they got a little bit of discomfort. They had their books and their Bibles taken, but they got them back when the government realized they weren't getting a bunch of foreign funds. There was another guy who was receiving a bunch of foreign money. He got the big car, the nice house, and that didn't keep him or his family safe at all. He ended up being captured by the police. They found out he was getting American money. He was put in jail, and he was beat to death in jail. That money didn't protect him at all. It actually brought his downfall. And I'm learning more and more and more that not only does God keep us physically, keep us spiritually safe, if we submit to God and trust in Him and rely on Him instead of relying from the world, that takes away all the world's power over us. So that we can do what the psalmist does in verses 10 through 13. He writes about the nation surrounding him. He repeats himself both about them surrounding him, but also his victory he has in God. He writes, "All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me." I really appreciate verse 5 and verse 13. There's other verses like it, such as verses 17 and 18 in the text. But the psalmist is very transparent. This was really hard. He was in distress. He was surrounded. Like, if you don't read this and figure he was surrounded, you missed the point. He was absolutely overwhelmed by his enemies and his problems. He was at the point of falling, I'm guessing, considering giving up, but at the last moment, the Lord helped him. And think about how many times in Scripture that happens. I think one of the classic examples of that is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they stand up to Nebuchadnezzar, God doesn't intervene until they've been thrown into the furnace. Talk about last minute. At that point, I would have just been figuring I'm a goner, and I think they did. But at the very last moment, God came and helped them. See, when we trust in God, we need to understand God doesn't do things on our timetables. If we are holding God to our timetables and expecting Him to make things turn out our way, we're not really trusting Him. We're trusting our idea of Him. If we trust in God, we're going to trust in Him till it seems like it's almost hopeless. And that's what the psalmist did. He was so close to giving up, so close to failing, but the Lord helped him. This was really hard. And I like the images in verse 12. You ever knock over a bee's nest or knock over a hornet's nest and you got bugs all around you and your only way of escaping is to run because no matter where you look and where you go, they're at you? Or have you ever started a brush fire? It quickly spreads everywhere. That's how overwhelming his problems were. Just like when you accidentally start a brush fire, it's pretty overwhelming. And just like when you're surrounded by a swarm of bees, he was in this situation. And I appreciate this because he uses imagery that's kind of specific. He talks about nations, but I think it's all meant for us to be vague so that we can put ourselves in his situation. Do you feel overwhelmed? Do you feel like you have problems surrounding you that no matter where you run, they're still there? Well, trust in God. He can help you cut them off. Running from your problems is not going to fix your problems. He never says anything about running. What he did is in the name of the Lord, he cut them off. And that term there, cutting something off or routing, I think is a military term. You cut something off as an enemy army is going forward, you break their formation, you intercept them, and you stop them completely. God routed and cut off his problems. And in a similar sense, we will put an end to a lot of our problems if we stop being persuaded and led by the things of this world, and we cut them off in the name of the Lord. Jesus talks about cutting off sin in Matthew chapter 6 when talking about sexual immorality. People talk about struggling with sin. I study with young men who struggle with pornography, as I once did. But if you're struggling, that's the problem. Not that we shouldn't fight against sin, but you need to get your hands off of it. You need to cut it off. Stop struggling with it. Stop engaging with it and cut it off. If you have a greed problem and you're constantly taking a bunch of hours at work or your job is controlling your life, continuing to engage with those habits that constantly take you away from your family and the Lord is not going to fix your problem. You have to cut those things off that are leading you and tempting you. And I think that's what the psalmist does here. He cuts those things off. We're going to read 14 through 29, and I love this section because he continues to be transparent. He has an incredible joy, but he's also transparent about the hardships that he's had. In verse 14 through 29, it reads, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank that you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected have become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." If you're reading along with me, maybe you're like me when I first read this psalm. Verses 14 and 18 completely took me by surprise. So he's talking about how God rescued him. He's talking about how God does valiantly. His right hand does valiantly. He exalts. God's right hand does valiantly. The things that God does are noble and righteous and good. And what God does, he succeeds at. He's valiant. He's honorable. And he disciplined me. And that kind of comes out of nowhere. But I think this goes back to verse 1. When we're disciplined by the Lord, the last thing we're thinking is that everything God does is right, right? We want to try to find a way to think we don't deserve it. We kind of are like Job, where we want to argue with God. We don't want to tell him he's wrong, but we do actually want to tell him he's wrong. But the psalmist here is very mature. He recognizes that even when God is disciplining him, God is doing what's right. His hand does valiantly. If the Lord is truly good, and if the Lord is truly good all the time, when he disciplines us, it is good. I don't know why the Lord disciplined the psalmist. Maybe he needed to grow. Maybe he was in error. I don't know. The Lord felt he needed discipline, so he did. The reason why the psalmist was disciplined doesn't matter. What matters is the psalmist understood that what God was doing was both just, but at the end of verse 18, it was merciful. The Lord has disciplined him, but he has not given him over to death. God is not seeking his destruction, but rather his growth. I think it's really interesting as well, in 19 through 24, the psalmist doesn't go and start beating himself up and start talking about how he's this horrible sinner. He does the opposite. Because the Lord has done well, because the Lord has disciplined him, now the psalmist is among the righteous. If God is good And when he disciplines us, it's good. That's going to result in our good. The author of Hebrews writes about not despising the discipline of the Lord because the Lord disciplines who he loves. God loves us. He wants us to be righteous. He wants us to be so righteous, it hurts. It hurts him, and it'll sometimes hurt us. And that's good. God is willing to do whatever it takes to make us righteous. That's why he sent his son to die on the cross, by the way. And because of what the Lord has done, he can go in verse 19 and say, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." The psalmist doesn't have bad feelings towards God. The opposite. He has confidence now that he can be righteous before God thanks to what God has done. Some people might say he's arrogant. Who can say, "Enter, open to me the gates of righteousness"? Well, one disciplined by the Lord can. Verse 20, "This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation." Now, I don't know what he's referring to in verse 21. I think he's referring to God answering him in verse 5. But sometimes I wonder, in a sense, if he's talking about God answering him in verses 17 and 18. God had answered him according to his ways and made him just. Imagine thanking God for his discipline. That takes a lot of trust. You really have to trust that God knows what he's doing to do that. But I don't know if that's exactly what he's doing, but it's interesting to consider. And once again, he is not hard and down on himself. You don't see him giving up because he's been disciplined. In fact, he now views himself as being honored. In verse 22, a verse that Jesus himself quotes when he's talking about himself and how God's going to use him to be the foundation that the Pharisees have rejected, the psalmist applies to himself. He was once dishonored. He was dishonored before men in verses 10 through 13. And for a moment, God had disciplined him. But now, because he repented, because he turned, because he got out of it what God was seeking, the one who was once rejected is now the cornerstone. Once again, this could appear to sound arrogant. Who can say, "Open to me the doors of righteousness"? Who can say that they're the chief cornerstone? Only Jesus can really say that. And of course, he's speaking prophetically here, but it's interesting to look at it from his perspective. And I think it's not arrogant because of verse 23. This righteousness he now has, this confidence, is not because of himself. Maybe that's what God removed in verses 17 and 18. This confidence that he has comes because God has worked in his life. Verse 23, "This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes." Because he knows God is good and because he trusts in what God does, even when it's hard, even when he's almost failing, even when he's disciplined, he knows everything God does is right. And if everything that God does is right and good, that includes his work in us. When God is working in us, we don't have to be throwing pity parties all the time for our sin. We don't have to think of ourselves as failures. If we let God do his work in us, we can have a great confidence before him. Not a confidence based on ourselves, but a confidence based on God's work and ability to transform us. We see that again in verse 25. We see confidence exuding from him in 19 through 24, but once again, his confidence comes because he trusts God's ability to save and give success. He calls, after this cry of confidence in 25, he's still calling to God for salvation. Even though he's grown, even though he's learned, he still knows he needs God to save him. He's not doing this on his own. What he's learned to do is stop relying on his own strength, stop relying on man, and start relying on God. That's where victory is. And then you have the call to action in 26 through 29. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar." He does a couple things here. He first calls on the audience. Blessed is he who calls out to the audience. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's calling to other people to also act and walk in the name of God, just as he did. He wants other people to have that success. He also wants them to feel welcome to the house of the Lord. He wants others to enter these gates of righteousness. He's also wanting to share the light of the Lord in verse 27. And at the second part of 27, I think both for himself and for others, he makes a call. Bind a festal sacrifice with cords up on the horns of the altar. You know, when you look at this man's life, and the life that he's lived, I'm not so sure if I would have the same desire to celebrate. If you think of it from a worldly perspective, in verses 10 through 13, he's had a lot of problems. In verse 5, he's been in constant distress. And verses 17 and 18, he's gone through severe discipline. I'm not so sure if that's the type of life worth making festal celebrations about. From a worldly perspective, but from a perspective of faith, man, he has a lot to celebrate. The Lord has made him righteous. The Lord has saved him from all these constant troubles. He's really biased as he writes this. You know, if he would have not trusted in God and not believed God was good, he could have written this psalm in a very, very different tone. But he is glad and he trusts in the Lord. So he's living now, after being saved and transformed, he's living a life of praise and of sacrifice. God has given him so much, he's brought him from a life of dishonor to honor. So now he's honoring God, he's honoring God's people, and he's giving back as much as he can. In verses 28 and 29, he closes with the same thoughts he started with. He says, "You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." I think it's interesting, as I mentioned before, the amount of rightful bias, the bias of faith, you could say, he writes about his life. We don't know exactly what his life was filled with, so that lets us put our own lives in his place. Do you have a lot of problems? Do you feel overwhelmed? This psalm can be your life story if you want it to be. You can be saved by God. You can have your problems cut off, not taken away, but you can cut off the power that the world has over you. You can have the same confidence he has, even if you've been severely disciplined, even if you've messed up a lot. You can have his confidence too. If you believe the Lord is good, and if you trust in his endless love, this psalm can be your life story. You need to trust him. You need to obey him. You need to be willing to offer sacrifices to him. You need to be baptized. You need to confess your sins. And if you have already done those things, but you've gone back, you forgot the Lord was good, you've stopped living in submission, well, we want to help you with that as well, too. We would like to talk to you. So if you want to make this story, this psalm yours, please come forward while we sing the song of invitation.